we are going to dig into this. And you, as I shared with you guys, if you were here on Sunday in our Revelation study, I told you we were going to be talking about what is happening here in Ezekiel 28. And once you find Ezekiel 28, flip to the left, but don't just, and just put a bookmark there, Isaiah chapter 14, because we're going to flip over there when we get at a certain point tonight. We're going to take a look at Isaiah 14. So last week we have learned that we are in a section where Ezekiel has turned his attention away from Jerusalem. He's now uttering prophecy towards the surrounding nations that are around Israel. They, for various reasons, are going to be under the judgment of God also, mainly because of how they treated the Jews when they were being disciplined. And so the area of Tyre, we talked about that. It's up on the north. It was a coastal community. It has a harbor where they were importing and exporting through their shipyards and through their naval area up in that area. And so when the Jews were taken down, those that lived in Tyre thought, this is awesome, because now we get the land route that goes through Israel. So we have the land route and we have the port district. So we've got it all now. And so they began to gloat. And so we saw that there was a pronouncement of judgment on the area, or on the city of Tyre. It happened exactly as God had said. Last week we talked about how he said, I want you to grieve now, make a lamentation. You know, I want you to weep for this city that is going to be judged. All of this at this time was speaking of the future. And we talked about it, their pride. They thought that they were unsinkable like the Titanic, but they did go down. And he lists all of the sin that was taking place in this very rich, very wealthy city. And that brings us now where he's asking him to make a proclamation against the king of Tyre. So we've had a judgment on the city, a weeping for it. Now he says, I want you to deal with the leadership of this place. And this gets interesting. So do you guys, you may want to fasten your seatbelts, because this gets radical. So are you guys there? You in Ezekiel 28? Lord Jesus, may you speak to us tonight. It's amazing, God, what can happen when we let ourselves get in the way. And so tonight, Lord, teach us a lesson as we look at what transpired physically, what's transpired spiritually, and to realize that what's happened to others can certainly happen to us. And so tonight, Lord, may you, by your Spirit, speak to us. Because it is true, as we just sang, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. And so, Lord, thank you that we are here tonight, that we get to just, in a smaller setting, get to open up your word and hear from you. And so, God, open our ears that we might be able to hear you. And so we give you this evening, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So take a look. The word of the Lord came to me again, verse 1 says, saying, Son of man, say to, notice who it is, the prince of Tyre. Thus says the Lord God. So this is more than likely the physical king of the city of Tyre. So who would that be? That would be this guy. If you look in your history books, his name is King Ithobel II, or Ithobalus is what they referred to him in the history books. He was the king of Tyre during this particular time when Ezekiel is making this prophecy. And again, you guys, let me remind you, Ezekiel probably had never been there, and yet he describes it perfectly because God is giving him the description. This just shows you how God works. So this is going to be to a physical man. But is it possible for someone to be in power physically and yet be spiritually driven by someone else? Take Adolf Hitler, for instance. He was physically in power, correct? And yet, we know that he was being empowered by someone greater than him, Satan himself. And so we're going to see something very similar here as we get into this. So here, I believe that what we are dealing with is literally the physical king of Tyre, Ithobel. But then we're going to get to who is behind him in just a second. So let's take a look at what it says here. Because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. Remember, they made that island that was right off of their shore that they could go out, and they had a port there also. So I've created this island. I am amazing. So you sit there, yet you are a man. You're not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. So would you agree that God's opinion of Ithobel is that this guy's got a serious pride issue? Would you agree? If you stand and say, I am God, then would you agree with me that you're either A, a complete nutcase, or B, your pride is way out of control? And I don't know about you guys, but it wasn't that long ago, what, maybe 20 years ago, that Shirley MacLaine stood on the beach of the Pacific Ocean, stood there in full view of everyone. They videotaped it and everything. I am God. And I looked at that and I said, oh, no, you're not. And so clearly she was either A, a complete nutcase, or B, serious pride issue. I think she was both, okay? And but is it possible to behave as if you think you're God, even though you don't say those words? Of course it is. When you start to think, I can do whatever I want, I don't need your help, I don't need God, because if you think you're God, you don't need him. So listen, I know many people that, although they would never say those words, they behave as if they think they are. I can do it my way. I'll sing a song, and because I have everything. I have everything that I want. Some people that live in Hollyweird, they think that their money has made them gods. Their popularity has made them gods because they don't need God. Because he said, you set in your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, he says in verse 3, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. So he obviously made a proclamation that said, I have the wisdom of Daniel. Now this is interesting, you guys, because he's up in Tyre. Daniel is in Babylon, and he is kind of like the prime minister of Babylon. He's like the number two or three guy in Babylon. So this Jewish guy, his wisdom is known throughout all the Middle East. That's a pretty popular guy right there. So here, the king of Tyre, Ithobel, is saying, I'm just as smart as Daniel. I don't need a guy like Daniel because I am Daniel. Now, the difference between Daniel and Ithobel is Daniel gave all credit, all glory to God who gave him the wisdom that he had. He was able to see the dreams. He says, listen, I may be able to interpret your dream if God so gives it to me, but I can only tell you what he tells me. So Daniel did not think himself a god. Daniel knew that he had a great God that revealed things to him, just a human man. But this king is different. So verse 4, with your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself. You have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. That your heart is lifted up means, that means you are filled with pride. So you've been able to appropriate all of these riches by using the port district. Now you want to use the land access also. And so you think that you're in complete control. You think that nothing can stop you because you think that you're God and you don't need God. You don't acknowledge God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. So because of all of this, because you've set your heart as the heart of a God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of nations, and they will, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. Interesting word, splendor. We're going to talk about that again later, but it literally means your brightness. It means beauty. It means like something to behold, magnificent, splendid in appearance. So he says, and they will defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a God? Will you be bragging about that when the guy's got a sword at your throat? I am a God. And so exactly as as Ezekiel prophesied, this King Ethobel, when Nebuchadnezzar came and did a wave of a conquering after they had surrounded the city, he was put to death. And so amazing. If he was a god, then he should have been able to defeat the great Babylon. But obviously he didn't. And the reason why? He's not a god. Okay? And that was found out real quickly. But you, he says as he continues on in verse 9. So you can brag about it when he's got a sword at your throat. But you shall be a man, not a god. You're just a frail little insecure dude who thinks he's something. In the hand of him who slays you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. So he thinks he's God. Now God is speaking to him, showing him who really is God. Are you tracking with him? Okay? And he dies just as he is, as it is brought forth that he is going to die. He is put to death by the Babylonians. So the moral of that particular story is, as I shared with you guys last Thursday night, when you start to think that you're in control and you think you've got it, beware, because God will show you that you're not in control. And even if you're not thinking that in an arrogant sense, as I shared with you guys last week, you know, there was a point, you know, in my life where I'm just living my life, doing what God was had called me to do. I'm pastoring the church. I'm just saying, hey, I'm having fun. Lord, it's all good. I got it. And then out of nowhere, in a one-week period of time, I was on my knees with a disease that literally took me down and so fast that it was unbelievable. And God showed me, I'm not in control. And he will show you that. And yet he doesn't do it just because he says, I want to see you, you know, hurt. I want to see you in pain. He does it because he needs us to see we got to trust him. And that's the key that we all need to know. And we're all going to be learning that. Every Bible character in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation learned that lesson repeatedly that, yes, God is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. He can be trusted, but do we trust him? And the only way we find out is he has to allow us to go through a time of difficulty, and I have been through my share of them. So I am still learning that lesson. I wish I could say, I've got it. I've learned it, but I don't want to set myself up that way ever again, okay? So now then, he has spoken to the man. But who was behind the man? Who was giving him, inspiring him? Who was the one that was, if you will, pulling the strings? Let's take a look. Now this says, the lamentation, if you will, he says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. And say to him, thus says the Lord God. So, a king is greater than a prince. Agreed? So then, this king has authority over this prince. And so tell me who you think this king is. You, he goes at the beginning of this, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. I can tell you, give you a quick hint. There has never been a king in the Garden of Eden, a human king. So this can't be talking about a human king. This has to be talking about a spiritual one that was the one that was over the prince of Tyre, the physical king. So we're talking about now a spiritual king that was leading and guiding and if you will, filling this king with his own ideas. Does that make sense, you guys? So then, we're obviously talking about something of a spiritual nature here. You were in the Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. So in other words, even though he probably didn't walk around with stones glued all over him, this is basically a, if you will, giving the image of that you were absolutely beautiful. You were created to be absolutely stunningly beautiful as all of the most precious stones on earth. The workmanship, he goes on to say, of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So listen, timbrels and pipes, they speak of musical instruments. So this is obviously talking about none other than Lucifer himself. So Lucifer, and by the way, I don't know if you guys have seen the commercial. Have you seen the commercial for a show called Lucifer? Have you seen it? It's a TV show called Lucifer, of all things. Shows I watched one commercial, and then I had to go take a shower. Because the commercial is bad enough to see it. You know, all about sex, drugs, rock and roll, money, wealth, and seduction. And they make no, they hold nothing back even on the commercial that they show. And so Lucifer, but his name, Lucifer, by the way, literally means light bearer. Did you know that? The word Lucifer means light bearer or shining one. They call him Lucifer, son of the morning, because he represented light. So in his creation, God here says, I created you, this beautiful, stunning, above all the other angelic beings. Lucifer was the shining one of all. His pipes, his timbrels, he was created as in essence, not just to be able to sing beautifully, but he was, in essence, a musical instrument in and of himself. So he was not just one instrument. When he was used by in his design, he was the band. He was the instrument. And so in heaven, where he was at, he was the seal of perfection. God said, I made you to be above all the rest of the angelic beings. He was, in essence, a worshiper and a worship leader of all of heaven, because all of heaven could join in behind Lucifer. Kind of a radical thing to think about. That here, this one that was in heaven as the worshiper and the leader of worship. Do you have any wonder why, when you sit here on a Thursday night or on a Sunday morning and you're trying to sing worship songs, that your head's going a million miles in different directions? Well, let's see, what have I got to do when I get done here today? I hope the restaurant's not too crowded. And you're saying, wait, I'm just trying to worship. I'm just trying to sing praise right now. Have you ever felt that where all of the distractions that happen during worship time, when you're just trying to sing praise, do you wonder why? Satan hates worship. He hates you to worship. That's why it's one of the greatest weapons that you have. When you're feeling down, when you're feeling blue, when you're feeling attacked, you start singing praise. Why? Because Satan hates that, and oftentimes he'll leave you alone once that starts. But there's a battle that goes on. I mean, you know, you're just trying to sing praise. You're trying to just do what God's, you know, anointed and gifted you to. I just want to sing. And all of a sudden you see one little thing over here. What was that? We're so easily distracted during worship time. Have you ever wondered why? Because Satan hates you to worship. That's why worship leaders and people that stand up on this platform, we make sure to tell them before they take this position, the day you stand on this platform and play in the band or play and lead worship, you put a big bullseye on your back, because now Satan's going to be coming after you and after your family. So are you ready for that? Because if you're not, then don't do it. And then if you stand up here and open up a Bible, you got a target on your front and on your back. And so, because he hates the word of God, I think even more than he does the worship of God, because he knows that the word becomes our anchor. So he was his workmanship of his timbrels and his pipe was prepared for him on the day that you were created. You were made to as a musical instrument to worship. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I establish it. He was a guardian angel of all of heaven. And God set him up. I establish you, God is saying. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. Isn't that radical? And what iniquity do you think it will be? What was the problem with the Prince of Tyre? Pride. So, watch this. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, he says, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, out of heaven, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. There's that word again. The brightness of your beauty. You were something to behold, magnificent. You had a splendid appearance, and yet you took the wisdom of knowing what you were created for, what your design was. Instead, you focused on yourself. You focused on the splendor of your beauty, and that became your purpose. You wanted to be worshipped instead of being the worshiper. Does that make sense? Now, turn with me to Isaiah 14. And let's put these two together. And by the way, write that down somewhere in this section so that you always have that as a cross-reference. In Isaiah 14, let's take a look, because he said, I cast you down. And so let's see. For those of you that were with us when we went through Isaiah, you may remember this. Look at verse 12. And again, even though this is talking about the king of Babylon, but it's also talking about what was filling him, what was behind him. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Remember, that's what his name is. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mountain of the congregation. I will get them to worship me, in other words, on the farthest sides of the north. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the grave, if you will, to the lowest parts of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms? who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities. So some of it now going and speaking about the physical king, but he's also talking about the spiritual one behind him. So think about this, you guys. Satan himself, Lucifer, what does he say? I will. Five different I wills. But the most important thing that you need to remember is that he said, I will be like the Most High God. So he didn't say, I'm going to be or replace God. I'll be like him. So we talked about this on Sunday. So that pride of saying, yes, I am going to take over the worship. I want people to worship me. I want the congregation for me. I will be like God. I'm not going to replace him because he knew he can't do that. I will be like him. Guys, that is a temptation that he has been throwing at people since the Garden of Eden. Did you know that? That's exactly what he told Eve. Eve, all you have to do is eat from this fruit of this tree and you will know the things of God. You'll be like him, knowing good and evil. You'll be like God. The temptation has been there since the Garden of Eden. This is what we talked about on Sunday morning. Once you've embraced that idea, once a person embraces that idea, watch how quickly it goes down. And we're going to talk about that again on Sunday, probably for the next two Sundays, actually. Once I say, I will be like God, then here's the deal. I don't need him anymore. All I need is something that I can maintain my religious ideas. So religion is an I will. Because if I embrace religion, if I embrace a system of religion, then I have what I need. I can be like God. I don't need God anymore. I have the system. You with me? So all I have to do is, all Satan has to do is say, you don't really need God. You need a system. Memorize these words. Memorize these prayers. Judaism became a system. The old covenant was a system that was designed to prove to the Jews, you can't do it without me. The new covenant is, it's all about me. I've already done it for you. And in order to have that, you need me. And so any system that we want to embrace, that we say, this is what will make me righteous, this is what will make me right with God. What about this idea? I don't really need God, even though we wouldn't say that. I'll just be a good person. I'll keep the Ten Commandments. But that's Judaism. I love that one. I'll just keep the Ten Commandments. You can't even keep the first one. So, the next time somebody says, I keep the Ten Commandments, say, really? That's amazing. You never told a lie? Well, you didn't keep the Ten Commandments. Because God said, if you will live by this, you'll have to do it completely, meaning perfectly. So, have you ever stole anything? Have you ever committed adultery? No. Have you ever looked upon a woman to lust for her in your heart? Man to lust for him in her heart? Then you've already proved to me you can't keep the Ten Commandments. Then I follow the golden rule. Oh, really? What is the golden rule? Have you ever asked somebody when they tell you, I follow the golden rule? Ask them what it is. Well, you know what it is. He who has the gold rules. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Do you live by that on a day-to-day basis? You see, because what God wants from us is absolute 100% perfection. This is why we can't do it, you guys. There is no system. There is no willpower strong enough. There is no religion great enough that can get us there. That's why we need Jesus, you see? That's the temptation of Satan. I will be like God. Once you become, you embrace something that helps you be like God, then you don't need God. You need that which is making you like him. Are you following? Are you tracking with me? So, therefore, any system, even if it's just, I go to church every Sunday. Wow, great. Good for you. So, tell me about your relationship with Jesus then. What's your devotion life like? I listen to Rob on Sunday and I listen to Christian radio on the way down the hill. Okay, good. So tell me about your relationship with Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? We don't want to replace our relationship with Jesus with anything. Not even with listening to Rob on Sunday, because that, I'm telling you right now, that will get you in bigger trouble than anything else that you could possibly do. So, any system that we, or anything we try to embrace, any works that we try to accomplish, anything that we want to hold on to that says, I will be like God. I don't need him anymore. I know the things of God. This makes me righteous, therefore I don't need God any longer. That is from Lucifer himself. Now, once Lucifer got kicked out of heaven because he wanted to be like God, he became no longer Lucifer, no longer the bright and shining one. He became Satan. And Satan literally is a whole different meaning, the word of Satan, because now Satan means adversary, or one who withstands, one who gets in the way. So have you ever noticed that when you're saying, I want to walk with the Lord and I want to do what God's told me to do, the adversary wants to stand in your way. And if it's not him personally, it's any of his demonic horde that wants to try to trip you up. Did you guys see that little video of the basketball player, a guy dribbling down the court? It was you can watch it on Fox. He's dribbling the ball down the court, and a mom stuck her foot up, tripped the kid. Crazy, man. When parents get involved, that's what Satan does. You're trying to walk along. He wants to stick his little foot out. And you guys know, you do know, right, that Satan doesn't have, he's not red. He doesn't have a cape. He doesn't carry a pitchfork. He doesn't have a pointy tail. You guys know that, right? I mean, he could do that if he wanted to. He can transform himself into an angel of light if he wants to, even though he used to be an angel of light. Isn't that interesting? But he's not anymore. So he has that ability to do that. No, he's much slicker than that. He transforms him into maybe a woman in a red dress, or maybe a man who's a perfect gentleman, but he's not a believer. It might be, you know, that temptation of that person that says, here, the first one's free. It's on me. You can have this. And then the hook gets set. Oh, Satan can transform himself into whatever it is to distract you or to distract me away from our relationship with Jesus. And he's good at it, you guys. He's really good at it. He got to Adam and Eve when they were in a bubble with nobody else around. And he got to them. And he tried to get to Jesus, and this is the difference. Jesus, what did he say after every temptation? It is written. No wonder he hates the word. And so when you quote the word at Satan, when he sticks his foot out at you and trips you when you're dribbling the ball down the court, and all you got to do is jump back up and say, it is written. And I can tell you that's what he hates more than even when we sing praise and worship. Because it is written. But that doesn't mean he stops. He will continue to try to get us for the remainder of our life here on earth. That's why we got to stay close to Jesus. That's what, you know, for a time in my walk, in my Christian journey, I'm ashamed to say, I wanted to see how close to the fence can I get and still be, you know, call myself a Christian. See, that's another temptation of Satan, to where you, pretty soon you're sticking your neck and your hand through the fence, and I can tell you the wolf is right there on the other side biting. So I've got barbed wire marks on me and wolf bites on my arm. Just so you can, I tell you what I have learned. I want to stay as close to Jesus as I possibly can and forget the fence that's out there. I don't want to see how close to the world I can get and still call myself a Christian. I want to just stay as close to Jesus as I can, because then I know I'm safe. Does that make sense, you guys? Well, back to Ezekiel 28. We got to finish this one up. He says in verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. I cast you to the ground. Let's read verse 17 again. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So I cast you to the ground. I cast you to earth, if you will. Laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. And even though that is also a future reference, because there will come a day when we will literally be able to see Satan for who he is. He will be humbled, and people are going to say, "That's the guy that was messing with my head so much. That's the one." And because of his own self-centeredness, it disfigured him from being Lucifer into being Satan. "You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you into ashes upon the earth." In other words, I destroyed what you once were. You wanted to be like me. Now I've turned you into something that is far from me. "In the sight of all who saw you," verse 19, "and who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You've become a horror. They shall no more forever." And they shall be no more forever, excuse me. So we know then that Satan cast down to the earth. It's interesting, you guys, that he, and know this, he is not an equal to God. He is not God's equal. The battle between good and evil is not the battle between God and Satan. Satan is a created being. He said, "In the day I created you." He is a created being. But God gave, it appears, he gave the angelic world the capacity of choice, just as he's given to us. And Satan made the choice, or made the decision, to turn towards himself and to turn away from God. And so, amazingly, he cast him down upon the earth. Now, here's the interesting thing when you think about it. When Adam was given the instructions of what he was going to do in the garden, he said to tend. Adam, I've given you, you know, this beautiful garden, to tend and to keep it. So the word tend literally means to categorize the garden. Go out there and see what it is. To keep it, very interesting word. If I were to say that you are a gatekeeper, what would that imply? That you are watching out for something, correct? You're watching out for the potential of harm or an enemy. So when he told Adam to tend and to keep, he was giving him the hint, Adam, there's something here you need to beware of in this garden. And he came to him in the form of a serpent. And by the way, you guys, you know that it wasn't a serpent that was, you know, a snake on the ground. One of the things that was a part of the consequences of Satan was of this serpent. So he just inhabited the serpent. But it must have been something that Eve was not afraid of. It had the ability to talk to her. And so one of the consequences after is he said, "On your belly you shall go all the days of your life." So the serpent was, the legs were removed and turned into the serpent that we now know it is. But it was something different than that, something Eve wasn't afraid of. That's why he said, as another consequence, "I will put fear between you and the woman. So I don't want you to ever talk to this thing again." And most women are afraid of snakes that I know. Not all, but many. And so that Satan was in that garden. But, you know, some people say, why? Why did God let him be in that garden? Because God gave him the capacity of choice. And without a choice to make, what good is it to have the capacity? If he said, "I'm going to give you a choice. I've put it in your nature to be able to choose." Okay, what's my choice? Oh, no. I'm not going to give you a choice. That would be stupid. You might choose something wrong. And you see that in your children at a very young age, don't you? When you watch them, you know, even at very young ages, 2 years old, you can see they start to make the choices to say, "I choose to defy you." Or when they're 4 years old and you say, "You need to go pick up that room that you just made a mess out of." No. You say, "You've chosen foolishly, grasshopper." Then, verse 20. So that's the end of our proclamation against Tyre. Now he moves to Sidon, about 15 miles away. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards Sidon, and prophesy against her, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord. When I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her, for I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. They shall know that I am the Lord. So again, Sidon will be judged not like Tyre was judged. Tyre was destroyed. Tyre no longer exists. You can go to Sidon. It's another a port district. It's on the coast up in that same area. You can go. It's still there. You can Google it and you can see it. And her pride was not near as great as the pride of Tyre. And but there was, because of the war that came, there was disease and pestilence that followed. And there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel. So that's what they were to the northern kingdom. They were constantly harassing them. They were constantly messing with them. From among all who are around them, who despise them, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now watch this. Thus says the Lord God. And guys, anybody that you know that says, well, I believe in replacement theology, I believe that that the church has replaced Israel, show them this little section. Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. So it was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the 12 tribes, the servants of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Jacob, also known as Israel, took over the land of Canaan. And they will dwell safely there, build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. So here's what happened. So think this through, you guys. So he pronounces this judgment on Sidon, and then he tells them, I'm going to discipline you, but I won't destroy you completely, as he told that to Tyre. Then he says, now I'm going to judge all the nations that surround Israel because of the way they treated my kids. And plus they were pagans and they were worshiping pagan gods also. So the Jews are taken out. And what was the promise? I'm going to bring them back. Did he bring them back? Yes. 70 years. So this has actually multiple fulfillments here. This is why it's so good for you to show this to those that say that the church has replaced the Jews. After 70 years, he disciplines the nations. God brings them back. And the Gentiles that are around there, the pagan, the other cultures and nations around there said, that's crazy. We can't believe that God actually did this. They continue to multiply. They continue to do well. In, 3,000 years later, 2,000 years later, Jesus comes upon the scene. And he then pronounces that the city is going to be destroyed once again. He makes that pronouncement. He says, not one stone be left upon another. They're going to encamp around you. The Romans did exactly that. They changed the name of Israel to Palestine. And for 2,000 years, the Jews were spread out again, taken all over. But understand this. Even in the 70-year captivity, there was always a remnant of Jews. Ever since they went in with Joshua, there has never been a time in Israel where Jews weren't there, ever. They've always been there since that time. God made sure he left them. Remember the old people? And he says they got to continue to take care of the vineyards. They come back. Even after the Romans take them and scatter them out, they started kibbutzes, like little communes where the Jews hung out. Did Arabs come into the land? Yes. Did other countries come into the land? Yes, many did. But there were still Jews in the land of Israel. And so now what happened in 1948? God brought judgment to some of the surrounding nations. Germany is one of them. And he's been bringing the Jews back to that country ever since. Have you noticed that? Every day when we go there, you'll see it at the airport. You'll see people coming from other countries coming into the land of Israel where they're Jews in other countries. They go through proper paperwork. They get to bring them. They get to come home. The Jews help them find a house. They help them find a job. And the Jews are returning home in record numbers even right now. Second fulfillment. But there's a problem with this because this has not happened. He says, when they dwell there securely. Are they completely secure there right now? Not really. As you, if you watched where the Hamas shot in, what was it, something like 700 rockets into Israel? What's amazing is that not more destruction took place. Why? The Jews call it their Iron Dome. I think it's much bigger than the Iron Dome. I think it's called the God Dome. They should have called it the Jehovah Dome. That's what they should have called it, right? And he says, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Do the Jews living in Israel right now know that God is the Lord? The vast majority, no. Believe it or not, it is a secular country, secular people. Many of the people that are there, they call themselves Jews, and they're Jews by heritage, but they don't. They will keep the feast, but that's it. All the rest of the time, they live just like godless people. And so why? Because they've embraced the system. They don't need God. They become like God. So they haven't found him. They are, and there are people that are, you know, getting saved. I mean, we have good friends that are there that are Christian guys. Sammy that owns Sorrel Tours, he's a godly Christian guy. That's why we use Sorrel Tours. And so are there Christians? Are there people that recognize that the Lord is their God in Israel? Yes. But as a country, no. So there's going to be one more gathering yet to come. And that will take place during the millennial rule and reign. When Jesus is ruling and reigning, then they will dwell securely. Then they will recognize that he is the Lord their God. So there's three waves, if you will, of the fulfillment of this prophecy. But one thing that what we can say is God's not done with the Jews, and he never will be. So no one has replaced the Jews ever, you see? So very important, huge prophecy where we find out about the enemy of our soul. So what can we take home with us tonight? I can tell you this. Jesus wanted to make sure. He gave the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are what we become when we walk with him. Does that make sense? He didn't give us the do attitudes or the try attitudes. It's the Beatitudes. So the point is, if we stay focused on Jesus, we will be like him. All those Beatitudes that are listed there literally describe Jesus in one way or another. So you don't have to try harder. You have to die harder. You have to surrender more and say, Lord, I just want to focus on you. I want to walk with you. I don't want to replace you with anything. I don't want to try and earn anything from you. I don't want to pay you back for anything. I just want to enjoy my relationship with you. I want to get to know you. And as you do that, you'll find your relationship with him grows stronger and stronger every day. How do you do that? Well, you do have to open your Bibles. You can't just say, okay, well, Rob said I don't have to try, so I'm not going to read my Bible anymore. No, you need to read your Bible, but not to earn anything from him, but to get to know who he is. Well, Rob said I don't have to do anything, so I'm not going to pray anymore. No, we pray because we want to talk to you. If building a relationship, you've got to talk to somebody. I like hanging around with other Christians because we have him in common. We can encourage one another. I love singing praise and worship. Why? Because it lifts me up, does something in me, but it also does something in the realm of the Spirit. So I do all of that not because I earn anything from him or because I want to earn anything. I do it because I just like hanging out with him. And as you do that, God will change you into the person that he wants you to be. Does that make sense? Lord Jesus, thank you for your great and awesome word. Lord, we see what happens when pride lifts up a man, you take him down. We see what happens when pride lifts up an angelic being, you take him down. So we know, Lord, why you hate pride. Because in pride, we think we don't need you. And it fools us into thinking that we don't need you. Lord, may you deal with our pride. Any area that we might have that we can't see. Maybe we can't see it, Lord, because our pride is keeping us from seeing it. And so tonight, Lord, this week, if there's any areas of pride in us, may you show us what it is so we can surrender it so you don't have to take us down. And I thank you, Lord, for your great love for us, that you just want to be with us. You just want to walk with us. You just want us to walk with you. And may we not add anything to that. In Jesus' name, amen.